Praise the Lord. What a great time of worship together. And we do rejoice this morning in the simple gospel of knowing Jesus Christ. And that happens to be our subject today. And I have to say that I believe for some here today, this could be one of the most important messages that you have ever heard. So I hope you have your listening ears on and that you're ready to hear because I think God has a word for us. We're going to study through the book of Philippians. Today we're in chapter 3. So if you go ahead and turn to the passage that Gaines read earlier from Philippians 3 verses 1 through 11. And the very first verse, the first half of that first verse, pretty much sums up the whole book. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's an imperative, a command. It's what the Apostle Paul is calling them and us to do, to make the choice to rejoice. It's actually, as we know, the theme of this entire epistle, chapter to chapter. And we know that Paul already in these four chapters of Philippians, 19 different times, he uses the word joy in one form or another. So the question I would ask you this morning, 7 weeks into this series, is, have you made that choice to rejoice? Or are you experiencing that kind of joy through Christ? Really? Not just church talk. We're talking real life here. Do you know that kind of genuine joy that is not dependent on circumstances, that's really an inside-out kind of thing? If not, I suspect, to borrow from the old country song, that you may be looking for joy in all the wrong places. Now, in our passage today, Paul shares his own personal testimony, and in doing so, basically makes a comparison of his life before and after Christ and the difference that Christ has made. And it reminded me of what we used to do in school back in the day when our assignment would be to take maybe two ideas or two subjects and to compare and contrast. Talk about the advantages and the disadvantages of both. That's an excellent tool for learning, by the way. It teaches us critical thinking, which seems to be in very short supply in our world these days. But in that light, I thought we would do a little comparing and contrasting today, not comparing with one another. That kind of comparison is a trap that we all want to avoid, but comparing the different pursuits we might give ourselves over to, especially those that don't bring us the fulfillment or even the joy that we are looking for. So let me suggest four such pathways to joy that turn out to be dead-end streets. On the top of that list would be acquiring things. Acquiring things. We live in such a materialistic world where we think we are one purchase away from happiness. And no doubt Madison Avenue has figured that out, and they're bombarding us with messages to try to sell us on how incomplete our lives are and how the next gadget, the next must-have item, the next gift that everyone has to have for Christmas will finally satisfy our deepest longings. Of course, those things never deliver on that promise. Before long, they're in a yard sale, and we're looking elsewhere for the next thing that's going to bring us happiness. Never have people, had more stuff, and enjoyed it less. Some of that comes from our own discontentedness. Some of it comes from keeping up with the Joneses, who, by the way, are at the same time trying to keep up with us. Someone has said, we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't even like. That's kind of the American way, and it's an empty, joyless pursuit. So that piece of cheese that you covet, that you think is going to bring you joy, I promise it's a trap. Don't fall for it. The second joyless pursuit is what I would call attaining status. We strive for success, or at least the appearance of success, so that we will somehow find significance, maybe man's approval, and the enjoyment that we think that will come from that. Of course, whatever it is that we're looking for just always seems to be just beyond our reach. And even when we maybe climb up a rung of the ladder seems to get a little taller, and we find out that it wasn't that promotion or that recognition or that measure of success, whatever it is, that's going to satisfy us. Must be the next one, but it never arrives. It's a moving target, and you find yourself, if you find yourself chasing that illusion like a hamster on a wheel, then it's better to get off because you're never going to catch it. The third joyless pursuit is achieving pleasure. This is what such a hedonistic, narcissistic worldview leads us to. If it feels good, do it. So we cast off restraint. We go for it, no matter the consequences, no matter whether it's right or wrong. I mean, who are you to tell me whether I'm right or wrong? And so, like the days of Judges, every man does what is right in his own eyes, and we continue to spiral downward in our world of everything goes, and, well, how's that working out for us? But it's not just things that are morally wrong. They can be good things, or at least neutral things that end up being empty pursuits. Whether it's eating or playing or being entertained on every side 24/7. This is our American right, we think. But have you noticed that the more we try to find happiness through pleasure, the more we discover that comes up empty too? We're all looking for that next hit of dopamine, something that will stimulate those endorphins that make us happy, but like an illicit drug, it's only temporary, and after a while we need another one because pleasure itself never satisfies, it never has. And I know this is crazy talk, but I would even say that pleasure is overrated. That we were never intended to live just for our own selfish desires. That's not how God wired us, and it will not bring us joy. It might make us feel good for a moment, but it won't last. It never lasts. The last joyless pursuit I would submit to you this morning would be acting religious, or just doing religion. Which may surprise you to hear from a preacher in a sermon, in a church, on a Sunday morning, in the Bible Belt. But I believe this is the emptiest of pursuits, even if it might seem right and good along the way. So let me go ahead and make a confession this morning. For many of you, this will not come as a big surprise, but I'm not a big fan of religion. I don't like ritual or external religious observance, or playing church, or going through the prescribed motions of pseudo-Christianity. I don't like to be labeled a religious person and certainly don't consider myself as such. I don't like the way religion affects people, how it has a way of strangling their freedom and weighing them down with a sense of guilt and condemnation and even duty, locking them into a stifling legalistic lifestyle. I don't like the way that religion, coupled with our sinful natures, corrupts authentic godliness with hypocrisy. How it tempts us to go with style over substance, to be more concerned with the outside than the inside, with the public than the private. And it turns us into fakes, which we don't need a lot of help with to begin with. And the one thing I've found, both in my own life and in the lives of others, that bothers me the most about religion is that it does not offer fulfillment. It does not offer peace, and it definitely doesn't offer joy. Just more guilt, more shame, more emptiness. And somehow we think that if we just do a little more of it, then that'll work. But it doesn't. Now, lest you think I'm just a full-fledged heretic, I will say, I think I'm in good company, biblically speaking. Read the prophets of old, from the Old Testament, men like Amos and Micah, even Isaiah, who wrote that God hates our religious festivals and empty, worthless offerings. He wants our hearts. Or David, in so many of the Psalms, Psalm 51, his own song of repentance, where he recognized that God doesn't delight in external religious observance, but in a broken and contrite heart before him. Or go over to the New Testament, where we find in the Gospels the revolutionary words of Jesus, who turned over tables both literally and figuratively. He said himself that he didn't come for the righteous, the overtly religious, but for common sinners. When he interpreted the law in the Sermon on the Mount, he said it was more what's in our heart than it is our outward expressions and appearance. And he would challenge the religiosity of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, calling them hypocrites who invalidate the word of God for the sake of their traditions. He said, "These people honor me with their lips," quoting from Isaiah, "but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me." In vain. Now, I know many people are surprised to hear that God does not want us to be religious. He just wants us to know him. Just like we just sang, we need to lay down our religion and seek to know the Lord. Because, Paul says, nothing compares to knowing Jesus. That's where we're going to find true joy, not in graceless checklist religion that walks on eggshells worried that we're not going to get it right, but in just knowing the God who loves us intimately and unconditionally. And that may be the most important truth that you hear this morning. You need to lay down your propensity to try to earn your way and to try to perform religious duty for God so that he will accept you or approve of you, and just come to know him personally through his son, Jesus. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. And that's pretty much what Paul had to say in this passage this morning. Now, as we look at our text, we always want to look at the context of the passage that we're studying. And today's text gives us a hint of the backdrop in the first three verses. And it's a strange few verses, at least one of them is. Look at the text beginning in verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Verse 2, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So what's this all about? Dogs, evildoers, flesh mutilators? Well, obviously Paul had some folks who were in the Philippian church who opposed him and who were stirring up trouble in the fellowship, teaching false doctrine, bad teaching. They were akin to the Judaizers that he had dealt with over in Galatia that we studied last fall, Jews who say they followed Christ, but they were requiring that you had to keep the Jewish religious laws to truly be a Christian. You had to be religious. Essentially, they were saying that the gospel of grace through faith was not enough. And here's the point of what Paul was addressing in this section. It was the pressure to act religious by external behavior. The pressure to act religious by external behavior. And if you've ever been around religious people where that kind of pressure is applied And I'm not talking about biblical requirements, but someone's legalistic application, then you know how destructive that teaching can be. So Paul was telling his readers to be careful, to be on the lookout for these people who were applying that pressure because their teaching, he says, was dangerous. And he called them three things: dogs, evildoers, evil workers, and mutilators of the flesh. Now, we think of dogs, our furry little friends, but in that day, in ancient days, dogs were not man's best friend. They weren't pets at all. They were wild animals. They were scavengers. Many of them lived in the garbage dump, and they would attack anyone who came near them. So Paul considered these false teachers in that same category. Ironically, the Pharisees customarily called the Gentiles dogs. So now Paul is turning that on their heads. He said they were evildoers because, though they may have been well-intentioned, they were doing harm to these believers who were trying to get rooted in their new faith, weighing them down with these biblical, unbiblical expectations and pressures. And he called them flesh mutilators, not because they were like Freddy Krueger or something, but because of their obsession with circumcision. Now, you probably know that in the Old Testament, circumcision was intended to be, for the Jews, a physical sign of the covenant that identified them as the people of God. And like in Galatians, these false teachers were trying to make sure that anyone who converted to Christ had to be circumcised, even if they were Gentiles. But Paul understood that they were trying to apply an external standard that had nothing to do with the heart. And even in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, in Exodus, I think in Numbers, the Lord told the people not to just be circumcised in the flesh, but in the heart. I often equate circumcision of the Old Testament to baptism in the New. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality. And if you do the symbol without the reality, you're missing the point. If you get baptized without placing your faith in Christ, then you're not really being baptized. You're just getting wet. It's no different than being dunked in a pool by your friend if there's not meaning behind it. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. If you're forcing the physical act of circumcision without the faith that goes with it, well, you are just mutilating flesh. And so he says there in verse 3, we aren't like them focused on external religion and rituals, but we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Ours, he says, is not a man-made religion. It's not outside in, it's inside out. It's what God does in us when we place our faith in him and come to know him that changes our hearts and makes us new. And since Paul had been on both sides, he is able to compare and contrast the difference between external religion and internal life change from the heart. And I think if we do our own comparing and contrasting with the things of this world, we'll also discover that the only pursuit that brings lasting joy is knowing Christ. That's what Paul figured out. That's what he's talking about here. So let's look a little deeper at the rest of our passage, verses 4 through 11, and see what it means to know Christ. First, Paul tells us that it's relating to a person who loves you. Relating, as in relationship. A personal, intimate relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the simple gospel offers. And though this may have become full cliche these days, and I'm going to say it anyway, because it's so important that we understand that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Paul had both, and he understood the difference. And he answered those Judaizers, those folks who were bent on demanding of others this stifling, legalistic, checklist religion by saying, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, I want no part of it anymore. That's what he's saying there at the end of verse 3, that we're different, that we put no confidence in the flesh, that is, in our own religious observance. Then verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more. So he says, you want to talk about religion? I can top any of you. Then verses 5 and 6, he goes on to give us his resume, list his religious credentials, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He says, oh, you want to talk circumcision? I bear in my body the badge and the mark that I am one of the chosen people of God. You want to brag about religious heritage? No one is more Jewish than me. Circumcised according to the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, pure-blooded Jew through and through. And if you want to talk about practicing the religious stuff, I've done all that too. As to living by the law, I'm a Pharisee. That is to say, he was not only a devout Jew, he was one of the separated ones, as they were called, who had sworn off all normal activities in order to dedicate his life to keeping the law, and he had kept it with such meticulous care that he said he was blameless. And add to that, he had been so zealous that he had even persecuted the church. He was saying, I've been the most religious Jew you could ever find anywhere. And so I know. It's empty. In fact, verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He uses that word count. It's also consider, sometimes translated three different times in these two verses. It means basically to evaluate, to compare and to contrast. And he actually uses some accounting terms here. They're a little obscured in the translation, but he's basically talking about a profit and loss statement. In fact, the NIV does say, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. He's saying, everything that I thought was in my plus column turned out to be a negative. He's saying, everything that I was counting as credits were actually debits. Everything that I had considered assets were actually liabilities. When I thought I was in the black, I was in the red. My ledger sheet was completely backwards. My religion was a terrible investment. It was getting me nowhere, and it took me meeting Jesus to figure that out. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The NIV says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now I know that all my religious credits were actually debits compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Let's look at a couple of the terms Paul uses there. That expression for surpassing greatness is the Greek, in the Greek, refers to something of incomparable value. Paul's language brings to mind Jesus' parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13. When the man found it in a field, the treasure, first he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and he bought the field. No cost was too great to invest to get that treasure. And that's what Paul is saying. Once I realized how great a treasure it was to know Christ, I was ready to sell out completely. It was the best trade I ever made in my life. And then, just for good measure, he gets a little graphic, actually. He says, for his sake, that is for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And the word he uses there for rubbish is a word that is, in most other cases, usually translated as waste or dung or manure. I'm trying to be mature, but Josh is feeding me stuff up here. I can see it. He's mouthing things, and I'm trying to overcome his temptation. Because there are a lot of contemporary words we could use that would probably communicate this, but I'm not going to go there. But I hope you get the picture. Paul says, I count my religion, all my heritage and religious observances and keeping the law and my self-righteousness as excrement. How's that one? When I finally compare it to what it means to know Christ in a relationship. That's your simple gospel right there. All summed up in two verses. We trade in our religion for his righteousness. And the word he uses for know here, verses 8 and 10, is not talking about knowing about, but knowing experientially. This is such a crucial distinction. It's not just about knowing facts or information or knowing about. It's knowing personally. I think I've used this illustration before, but you could say, do you know, we'll say Tiger Woods? And I could say, yeah, Tiger Woods. What about him? You'd say, oh, you know him. Well, no, I've never met him. Oh, you know him or not? I don't know him, but I know who he is. And a lot of us know about Jesus. We don't necessarily know him personally. We understand that word. In fact, our English word, this is only one word in the English, and we understand the meaning of it depending on the context. But in the original Greek, there are two different words. The one here does not mean to know information or to know about. It means to know by experience. So Paul is talking about knowing Christ experientially. And let me take this one step further to help you understand what we're talking about here. That word know is the same word that was used to translate the Hebrew word from the Old Testament that spoke of, well, knowing someone intimately, if you catch my drift. If you ever read the King James, you know it would say things like, and Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and had a baby. And we all knew what new meant, right? And if you were an 11-year-old in Sunday school, you giggled a lot, right? Like some of you are doing right now. And it's the same word because it speaks of the depth of intimacy of the relationship that we have with Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian, to know Christ intimately, personally, not just to do religious stuff, not to live a holy life so that you never sin and God accepts you, not to do the external rituals like to be baptized or whatever, but to know him. Paul would say, I had all that religion and then I met Jesus and I now know him, and it doesn't even compare. Jesus summed that up in a single sentence himself when he was praying to the Father, John chapter 17, verse 3. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. You may not have thought about eternal life that way. He's saying eternal life is not so much about quantity, length of time. It's about quality of life, that we're in a relationship. To know Jesus is to know eternal life. So, do you know him? Not about him, but do you know him personally, experientially, relationally? If you don't, then there will never be a better time in your life for you to meet him, to get to know him personally better than today. All you have to do is invite him into your life, repent of your sin, receive his forgiveness, receive his free gift of salvation that leads to eternal life. And I hope you won't leave this place today without surrendering your life to Jesus and coming to know him personally. I will say this, next Sunday we're going to be baptizing. And we would love to baptize you if you profess your faith in him and you've never done that. But we're not going to skip that step. So trust him. Get to know him. Come to know Jesus today. And if we can help you, we'll be here all day if we need to talk to you about that. Secondly, knowing Christ is experiencing a power that delivers you. Not a power in yourself, but a power in you, but from someone or somewhere else. It's his power, as Paul would write in Corinthians, that is perfected in your weakness that delivers you from yourself, from sin, and even from death itself. Down in verse 10, Paul continues, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He said, I want to know that. I don't want to just talk about it. The NIV says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And again, that word know there is not just mental knowledge, it is experiential. I want to know this power firsthand. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul offers a wonderful prayer for his brothers and sisters in Christ in Ephesus. He said, beginning in verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Not about him, but know him. That's a relationship. He continued, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm. In other words, I want you to open your eyes if you're a believer and see you have access, what you have access to inside you as someone who knows Christ. You don't need to go looking outside for something that you already have. You just need to live in the power that is yours in Christ. I've been following the testimony, the story and testimony lately of Russell Brand. You know who that is? I didn't, mainly on social media, I didn't know much about him. I knew he was a British comedian and an actor. He was kind of controversial. Sometimes if you listen to him, he's like fingernails on a chalkboard. And then, from all indications, he recently got radically saved. And I'm usually a little skeptical when it comes to celebrity conversions, especially when they're very public, because a lot of them don't stick it out. It's just all talk. But the more I read from him, the more I see depth and growth, someone who's getting in the Word and what appears to be a genuine relationship with Christ. This week, he tweeted something that really stood out to me for that. He was down in Florida, and he was at some AA meeting or recovery meeting, and he tweeted a photo of these other people, and this is what he said. These people are powerful in their powerlessness, and God will use them. Now, we'll see if he's legit, if he stays the course. I'm not going to judge his heart, but we'll just see. I've seen enough celebrity conversions that didn't. But for now, that's someone who gets it, who understands that we have power in our powerlessness when we plug into the power of Christ. The same power that was demonstrated in his resurrection. That's what Paul talks about. And that power is available to you today. When you submit your life to Jesus, not when you flex and show how powerful you are, but when you recognize your weakness and lean in to Jesus. Number three, it's living for a purpose that frees you. That's what Paul experienced. He had tried religion, and all that did was shackle him. And in the process, he made it his mission to try to shackle others, literally. But a funny thing happened on the way to Damascus to persecute more Christians. Jesus showed up and he saved Paul. He gave him a new heart, a new name, a new direction, a new purpose to take the gospel to the nations. But even in that, somehow he understood an even greater purpose that drove his life. He wanted to fully know Christ, and that meant he gave himself to experience everything that Jesus had experienced. So he says, verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, that's some radical stuff right there. Paul wants to share in the sufferings of Christ. And this wasn't some crazy spiritual masochism. It was a deeper understanding of what it really means to fully know Christ. Now, I suspect on the surface that probably scares some of you to death, and it might confuse you as it has for many across the ages. I mean, that's usually not high up on people's life vision statement that I can just suffer some more, specifically to share in Christ's sufferings. But Paul got it, that life was not just about a pursuit of pleasure and comfort. Sometimes it is about pain and affliction on purpose, and that in that we identify with Jesus, and he uses that to grow us up in him. And he actually welcomed that. Paul had no problem talking about suffering and death even, because he knew that in and through the death of Christ, he had been set free from the world's expectations, from the bondage of sin, of the flesh, even from his own sin. Death wasn't morbid to Paul. It wasn't something you should avoid talking about in polite company. It was a reality, and he understood the paradox that death was the avenue through which we really find life. Just as Jesus had said in Matthew 16, whoever wants to save his life must lose it. Now that may sound crazy to you. It sounded crazy to them. But we've got to hold on to that. So Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. What? Because it was his death to self that he experienced through Christ that had set Paul free. He wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's talking about all the persecution, the afflictions that he's had to endure for the sake of Christ. He wrote, we are hard pressed on every side, not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. Paul discovered the secret to life, and that was laying down our religion and laying down our lives for Jesus, the one who laid down his life for us. Number four, it's holding to a promise that sustains you. Now, if you picked up a sermon sheet, please overlook that typo there for you OCD people. Is not supposed to say relating to, but holding to, so you can just scratch it out, make the correction on top of it, and we can move on if you can handle that. It's holding to a promise that sustains you. Look at verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The NIV says, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. That word attain conveys the idea of arriving at a goal, which is strange because Paul is talking here about the resurrection from the dead, which of course would require you to die first to attain it. But as we've already said, death was not something that Paul avoided talking about, either literally dying or existentially dying to self and being raised to new life in Christ. It takes us back to chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you realize that wasn't just some cool slogan Paul came up with, nor was it some kind of heroic martyrdom that he was seeking. Instead, he had figured out the secret to life. It was that promise of life over death that gave him hope and delivered him even from his own fears. So he said, to live is Christ, I will live for him, but if I die, that's even better. It's a win-win. Paul found great joy in serving Christ, but he also knew that every day his life hung in the balance, and serving him could very well cost him his life. If anyone knew that, it was Paul, because before he met Christ, when he was Saul, the angry religious Pharisee, he was persecuting Christians and even had his hand in killing a few. So he knew this was real. Remember, he was writing this from prison. He didn't know what his fate would be. He didn't know if he'd be executed. He wouldn't be this time. But within 2 years, he would be back in the same prison, awaiting his own execution under the hand of Nero. So Paul had grappled with matters of life and death, and he had come to grips with it all, and he was good with it because he knew what he believed. And better yet, he knew in whom he believed, and that he had conquered death because he knew about this resurrection thing and the hope that it brought. He had probably heard from the other disciples what Jesus had said right before he raised Lazarus in John chapter 11. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Now hear that. Our faith, everything that we are about, stands and falls on that statement. Either that is real and true, and we have that hope, or Jesus was just a con artist. Those are your options. He was the Son of God who defeated death in the grave, not just when he raised Lazarus, but a week later when he himself was resurrected. And thus we have a hope beyond the grave that sets us free to live differently now. Or, this is all just hope so, we're all just playing religion, playing church. Paul believed in Jesus and in the resurrection with every fiber of his being. And he was counting on taking part in it himself, so he had no fear of death, and that liberated him to live. The worst thing that could ever happen to him would be the best thing that ever happened to him. He could get to go to be with Jesus in heaven. And what is bad about that? That's the promise we all have in Christ when we bank our life on him. There is nothing that compares to knowing Jesus. He is the source of our joy, our peace, our hope, our life. In him, and only in him, we find eternal life. And I do hope that you know him this morning. And again, if you don't know him, I hope you won't leave this place without settling that issue once and for all. If you do know him, I hope that you want to know him more, like you know a friend, that you pursue his heart, and that you might experience the power and the freedom that comes only in Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the simple gospel. Forgive us that we try to complicate it and even convolute it with add-ons that you never required, never expected. Sometimes, Lord, I know relationship is harder than just rule-keeping. Internal is harder than external. But I pray this morning we would get real with you, that we would bring you our heart just as we are. And I'm grateful that we know from your word and from experience that you meet us right where we are. We want to know you, Lord. That's our prayer this morning. Thank you that you made a way for us through the cross so that we could. Now use this time as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.